wanted to talk about Jeremiah a little bit today. And we are going to stay in Romans. But I feel like God's connecting a lot of things, and it's just helpful. And this Jeremiah 15 passage, I read this yesterday again. And I was just like, I've heard this before. And I remember Hope and I talked about this years ago. Hope Wiles, Nate's wife, she was like, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that read in church. And I was like, me too. I was like, you'd never give someone the mic to say that, would you, Alan? Does anyone want to tell us how disappointed they've been with God? We tend to want to hide that, don't we? Because something in us gets afraid of that because we've been disappointed too. And the Lord, I love this. He's like saying, look how obedient I've been. Verse 17, I didn't sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Basically, like, no, was I like being happy when I should have been heavy? Because God, you were doing something. I wasn't wasting my time. I was under the weight of your hand, and I sat alone. For you filled me with indignation. Like, I was your puppet on a string. You were giving me your feelings about this situation. And I was hot. I was indignant. And in that place, he keeps emoting. And he says, and it's almost like he's saying, so why then is my pain unceasing and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? And he looks at the Lord, truly, you are to me like a deceitful brook. I love the way you talked about that, Alan. Like waters that fail. There's a space in our Bible because they know we needed it. In Hebrew, there's not even punctuation. It just goes to the next part. And the Lord answers him, and I love the way the Lord answers him. He's basically like, I see your heart right now, son, and you think you're postured towards me, but you've taken on an indignation that's not from me. And I think that's for us to hear this morning. If you turn back, and he's saying, like, if you turn back to my ways, if you turn back to my heart, I will take you back, and you shall stand before me. So, I mean, Jeremiah is downcast. He's low. He's not standing proud telling the Lord that he's disappointed in him. He's down. And he says, I'll stand you back up. And if you utter what's precious, not what's worthless, you shall serve as my mouth. It's confusing almost when you hear that, because it's like, well, wasn't I given your word? Wasn't I given your word to speak? I mean, Jeremiah was given the word of the Lord to speak, was he not? But it's like the Lord is saying to him right now, there's this mentality that you're in that isn't going to carry you into eternity. There's this mentality that you're in that's going to burn you out. And it is the bitterness of hard experience. And who here hasn't felt that bitterness? The bitterness of saying, my cup is empty, and I haven't got a penny. Steve, can you put that picture up of Jeremiah? I don't know if we'll see it because our church is too bright. We're too lit up in here. If you go to the website, it's on the website. I'll try to point out, you're not going to be able to see the depth of the picture. This is a representation by Rembrandt of Jeremiah. And I promise you, that's Jeremiah on the screen. That's who it's supposed to be. If you go to the website, that helps a little. I want to describe. Yeah, he's white. It was done by a white person, so that's what happens when we paint ourselves. I'm not saying as a white person. I'm saying as a human. This is what Christina Faraday said about this, commenting. She said that Jeremiah was meditating. That means he's turning it over. He's thinking about it. He's meditating on his failure to return the sinful to God. He's not just sitting there saying like, you've let me down. He's saying, you've put me on a mission to bring people back to you, and that's failed. And I'm worthless. That's what he's saying. I'm worthless. What the sum of my life being part of your plan, it's come to nothing. That's how he's disappointed. And this representation, if you look at the website, you can see there's this background. It's the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God that we sang about. The city, well, we'll sing about later because we're going to sing a song. The city of God, it was burning. It was destroyed by outside nations because they turned their hearts away from God. And Jeremiah was there to call them back to living in trust of the Lord, not in trust of their armies, not in trust of their treasures, not in trust of their own strength and their just pure heritage, but trusting in the presence of the Lord, the being the dwelling place of God. That's where the trust was supposed to be in. And they lost that trust, and they lost their city. They lost their land, their promised land. They lost it. And Jeremiah the prophet, who's been given that hard word, not to just speak it, but to turn their hearts back. They don't turn their back, and he's disappointed. And he's sitting there, and Rembrandt's represented this bit of treasure in front of him. And this art historian, she says, because she helps us see what they're doing in the art, she says, glinting in the foreground, what we see here are the precious vessels, the ornaments of gold, the gift Jeremiah receives from Nebuzaradan on his release, when he was released from prison, because that felt like something to celebrate. But Jeremiah, with the treasures of men, though they catch our eye, the prophet, the one that hears from God, disregards that treasure, and he sees just the warning and what they didn't do. And precious though these things appear, what Rembrandt was doing in this is he's rendering even the highlights of this. It's not bright gold. It's dull, metallic. It's a base metal, and it's a metaphor for the vanity of all art in the face of impending destruction. Rembrandt's not just saying there's vanity when we grab onto our treasure and our little bit of reward when the world around us is burning. It's also a statement on even what I'm doing as a painter. He's in touch with the heart of God. How many of us are just unsure of what's happening right now? Maybe this sermon is even a metaphor for that. What's he saying? We're in Romans 12. We were in Romans 12 last week. We're in Romans 12 again, and I actually preached through the whole thing that we're supposed to be reading today, and I think the Lord set me up. Because what I was wanting to point our attention to and what I want to do today again is, as we look at Romans 12, we've built up in these past few weeks to be talking about what the Christian life now looks like. And this is deeply connected to what I'm talking about with Jeremiah right now, what I feel like the Lord is stirring us up in, is, okay, we're the people of God. We're on a mission. We're not just conquerors, right? We're more than survivors. Lord, you're wanting to do more than just get us through the day, get us through this predicament, get us through this problem. You're wanting to make us live victorious. And Romans 12, I challenged this last week. I was challenged by it. It's not written by Paul to be a list of things you must do to be a Christian. It's written as, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit is alive in you. This is what happens when you count yourself dead to sin but alive to Christ. This is what happens. And he starts going down this list. And he starts off in verse 1 saying that, I'm appealing to you by the mercy of God. Remember, everything's about his mercy. It's his mercy. It's his mercy. And it's his mercy that even makes us wreck of who we are, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's what we're singing about. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Not so I can go, look at me, but so I can be this living sacrifice. Jeremiah is a living sacrifice, and he's going, I think you just wasted me. Anybody ever felt like that? Felt like your life's wasted? Imagine this for a moment, that you're actually dead to counting up your life by the way that the world counts up life. And you're actually alive right now in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who even graves can't hold down, who even accusers and demons have to bow their knee. This Jesus has actually made you a Sunday barbecue. You are a living sacrifice. Your life is about more than just you and whether you're doing well or you're doing poorly. My mom just gave a testimony of her doing what she remembers as well. But it wasn't a perfect track record because she's not perfect. She's just not. What? You're talking back, boy. But what she's seeing is what God's done through it. And I just want to say, like, there's something God's doing, even what seems like a waste, even what seems like attack, even what seems like total destruction, God's doing something. Out of this scene, Jeremiah prophesies again, and it says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to make you a new covenant, and it's going to be in my blood. It's going to cost me, and it's going to be forever. You can't fail this. You can't fail your way out of this covenant. And I've been hitting this hard because Paul is hitting it hard. Our faithfulness, as told by Romans, is less about our faithfulness and more about his faithfulness. It's more about his righteousness than it is about our righteousness. Our righteousness, actually, by definition, is entirely his righteousness. I'll break that down. Our right standing before God is more about his right standing before God than it is about any performance that we did. And very, as we go down these scriptures and we see what the Christian life looks like, our right making in the world has less to do with our performance and more about what he is doing through us in his right making. He's making things right here. And Jeremiah has the human view, and it's heartbreaking. I don't want to minimize that, but he has set now the equal sign on his productivity in his life. And I got to tell you, Alan said it right. Sometimes our productivity just doesn't add up to what we think, and God's doing something deeper. I just want to speak directly to you. There's testimonies in your lives right now that are going to wrap up your story in such a glorious bow that you'll almost think the whole thing was caused by God. In one sense it is, in one sense it isn't, right? And like, let's go really deep on that. He doesn't cause the Holocaust, but he does something in redemption that makes us say, you were there. You were there with us. You were there with us. He did deliver. So when Paul gets to our verses for today, thank you, Paul, verse 9, chapter 12 of Romans, and he says, let love be genuine. He's not saying, summon that love up, Christians. Let love be genuine. Let it be genuine in you. It's genuine. Hate what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with sibling love, with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. These aren't have to's. I'll say it the youth camp way. These are get to's. Right? Suddenly this becomes the resume of our life. Instead of me going, all right, it's September 2023. Gosh, I'm tired. I'm supposed to love others? Oh, Lord, do you know what my week was like? Instead of looking at it this way, we go, oh, my gosh. You're telling me I've been loving you all week? My emotions have been kind of crazy inside me. But you're saying there's been fruit in my life, the way I've been affecting you? that shows Jesus glory. You guys know what I'm talking about? This is our God. Live in harmony with one another. We can't make that happen. There's not enough want to in the world to create harmony. There's not enough Coca-Cola to go around, for all you that know that song. I love when Paul says, if it's possible, and this is how you know what I'm saying is true, because he says in verse 18, if it's possible, so far as possible with you, just you, live peaceably with all. Like, he backs up from when he's putting this impetus on, this is the Christ life in you. It's Romans 1 through 11. The Christ life in you is what I'm focusing on. That's what Paul's saying to this group. There's division in this crowd. There's been some of those that thought you got in by the law. Some of you that are never going to accept the other group, and vice versa. Some of you need to know that you're going to be judged no matter what based on just you. But Paul goes into Romans 7 and 8 and 9 saying, it's never been just you. It's always been about Christ in you. So stop living in this separated manner. It's a problem in Christian life, because we've seen the Spirit of Pentecost come over people. We've seen a Christian fully alive. We've gone, that's different. But what's different really is that we were never supposed to live without God. It's always, I can do nothing outside of you. Why do we think that we were doing life without him, without the Spirit? Why do we think that? It's always by his Spirit. He wants to personalize it and make us be in harmony with it. And we say, like we sang all those songs today, like, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I love your presence. In your presence is where I want to be. That's like, we come alive to it. But there's really no Christian life that I'm going to say this, and I'm going to bug a couple of you. There's really no Christian life that isn't Spirit-filled. That doesn't fit Pentecostal theology. But I think it fits Scripture. I can do nothing outside of Christ. I can do nothing. Yes, let's pray for more Spirit. Absolutely. And there is an infilling that we see, and yeah, all that. But it's always his Spirit. And I'm not smart enough to tell you the grades of it. Oh, I got a quarter of it. No. You always get all of it. I want to shift gears here, because I know time is running. And I've got a big mouth. I like to preach. I wanna tell you, some of you, be careful with how you respond to that public. I've been reading this book called Church Called Tove, and I'd seen it, and Lauren was telling our elders that she read it and she thought we should read it. And it's written by Scott McKnight and his daughter Laura Beringer. And Scott McKnight is a theologian. I actually have one of his translation of the New Testament right here. It's really interesting. And his daughter went to Willow Creek, which is a really big church in Chicagoland. My dad and I actually went to a conference there once. And I'm telling you, that church building itself, I think it's bigger than Patrick Henry Mall. It is so big. We kept driving around and driving around and driving around. I was like, I think we should have gone the other way, Dad. We're like going on the dark side of the moon here. And the pastor there had great influence in the world. And towards his retirement, lots came out about inappropriate sexual flirtation and suggestion. And even there was accusation from not just one or two women, but several women, that there has been very inappropriate behavior, sinful behavior. And there became a crisis in the church of power and cover up and broken hearts. And I don't have to go much farther for us to start maybe getting in touch with the stories that we know and church experiences maybe we've had. And so we were talking about Church Called Tove is a good book to read, because it kind of shines the light on what is it. again, we're talking about the Christian life, right? What does the Christian life look like? Shining the light when the Christian life, there is brokenness and the Spirit isn't flowing. And people are trying to do things outside of the Spirit. And the book brings up a few really great ideas about how to be a church called Tov. Tov is the Hebrew word for good. Anytime you see that word good in Hebrew, it's almost always Tov. Like when we sang earlier, in the cleft of the rock, that's in your presence is where I belong. That's that passage where Moses was told by the Lord, I'm going to pass before you, Moses. I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, because if you see all of me, it's going to be too much. And when the Lord passes before him, it says that it was the goodness of the Lord that passed before him. That's that word Tov. So one of the ways that you can be a Tov church, a good church, who wants to be a Tov church, a good church? I always want us to be that, is to shine the lights, not just on one person up front, you know, especially if they're, I won't point at me at this point, they're really brilliant and charismatic and all that, like this great figure. I've talked about that a little bit in Romans, how we kind of run to that sometimes. But shining the light, kind of like we did today, passing the mic a little bit, but also hearing from people that maybe aren't part of your church, who are part of the faith, that have a different accent or think differently or from a different time than you are, especially in regard to sexual brokenness. A lot of, for some reason, this just seems to be the bane of mankind, that women get oppressed by men. So to amplify women's voices. So I'm saying all that to just say, I had this idea and I was like, oh yeah, I just read about something similar. I'm going to go with it. So I'm going to do something I don't do normally, which is we're going to amplify a voice from someone else. So in the name of talking about the Christian life, and all this is flowing together, at least in my head, I'm going to try to explain it to you. How this is working in my head. We've been hearing about being honest with God about when the Christian life is hard and when the Christian life feels like it's not adding up. And then we went back to Romans for a minute to say, but sometimes we're doing the math by our old man, and we're doing our math in a way that is really just us and how we're doing. And the Lord doesn't reject that. We're his children. He wants to love us, but he always wants us to walk in his will and walk in his ways and walk by his Spirit. So I want to talk about someone right now that we can see clearly that their life was hell and they walked by the Spirit. Okay? And maybe we'll be stirred up, and maybe we'll learn something, and maybe we'll be challenged. But I've mentioned her before. Steve, you put the picture. Sojourner Truth. I want to talk about Sojourner Truth for a little bit. Some of you could probably tell me about Sojourner Truth. I'm just doing some quick research for today. I want to read a little bit of her life just to hear the details, because sometimes when we failed, or we've been around failure, sometimes we want to run from details, or details seem unimportant. And I think in the case of these details, we're going to hear some tough stories, so there's a little bit of a warning. But also, I want you to know that God cares about the details. And even in those spaces where we feel like God's totally gone, I think we'll find that God is actually near those spaces. And he's often grieved with us. And he's often there as salvation, wanting to pull us out of the fire. But sometimes we don't do that. Or we're affected by someone else that wouldn't do that. Am I making sense? To Tori. Anybody? Am I not making sense? Everybody clear? All right. I know this is a little bit different. So Sojourner Truth, she was born Isabella. And she was the youngest of 12 children. She was in Ulster County, New York, which interestingly is about 10 miles north of Poughkeepsie, east of the Hudson, which is about an hour south of where Woodstock Festival was, which is very ironic to me. When she was nine, she was sold from her family to an English-speaking family. She was actually born into a Dutch-speaking family because those were the slave traders that had her family. They were Dutch. And like many black New Yorkers, Isabella, she only spoke Dutch. I don't know if some of us were in touch with that. So her new owners beat her for not understanding their commands. She was sold twice more before arriving at the Dumont farm at the age of 14. And it was there that she toiled. She worked for 17 years as a slave. And the slave owner there, John Dumont, he beat her. And there's evidence that his wife, Sally, sexually abused her. And at this time in her life, she wrote, "Now the war began." And she was referring not just to her masters, but the inner war, the inner struggle. Ironically, the state of New York had been negotiating abolishing slavery since 1799. We're stuck in legislation. And when emancipation came in 1827, you could just say the shift didn't come soon enough for her. Sometimes the shift doesn't come soon enough for us, but God is still with us. Sometimes the shift doesn't come soon enough, but God's with us. Can you hear me? So she lived isolated from other African Americans, which was very common for slaves. She suffered from physical and sexual abuse at the hands of almost all her masters. But she had conversations with God, which she held alone in the woods. And she walked to freedom in 1826. She had her daughter, Sophia, with her, and she just kept walking. She just was led by the voice of God one day and just kept walking. And she had to, because she went walking, a daughter and a son were left behind. That's hard. So you can imagine that she was tempted to return to Dumont Farm. Have you ever wanted to return to your captivity, even though you didn't want to return to your captivity? Sojourner Truth could tell us something about that. While in her temptation, she says that she was struck by a vision of Jesus, which she felt like she was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And she gained, she says, the strength and the confidence to resist her former master. She says that in this experience, she called upon the supernatural to survive injustice and oppression. I know I'm in a church that believes in that. Some of you have been calling on the supernatural, and the Lord hears you. Shortly after she escaped, she learned that her son Peter, who is only 5 years old, had been illegally sold to a man in Alabama. That was a death sentence to go to Deep South. You were forgotten. You were lost. And there were different practices in the North and South of slave handling. And even it was much more of like a backwoods private thing. So terrible things were done to children and people. So this is a real victory because Sojourner Truth actually brought a case before the United States government. And she was the first woman and first black woman to win a court case in her favor. And she got her son back. It's unprecedented. Unbelievable. I mean, that's biblical proportions. She also went through several hardships where after she converted to Christianity and took her son with her, Peter, that she got back, they went to New York City, and she worked as a housekeeper for a Christian evangelist named Elijah Pearson. And then she moved on from him to the home of Robert Matthews, who is known as Prophet Matthias. And Prophet Matthias was a con man and a cult leader. Sometimes we go out of the lion's mouth, you know, out of the lion's den into the lion's mouth. So while she was there, she became a Pentecostal. She really embraced the Spirit, and she actually became preaching even while she was in this terrible situation. And to give you an idea of how terrible the situation, Prophet Matthias actually poisoned the former person that she worked for, Elijah Pearson, and her other person she worked with was blamed by Prophet Matthias, and he was eventually absolved of that. There was enough evidence. And she, once again, brought a slander suit against this guy, and she won. She had some favor in court. And, I mean, you're talking about 1830s? Good Lord. So some more hardship. After she rescued her son Peter from slavery in Alabama, where they moved to New York City, and when he grew up, he took a job on a whaling ship. She got a couple letters from him in 1840 and 1841, and then after 1842, she never heard from him again. We don't know what happened to Peter. She didn't know what happened to her boy that she fought for. She got a victory from the Lord. She got her boy back, and then in one way, she lost him. It said about her faith and her preaching that she brought both of those things into her work with abolitionists and women's rights crusaders. So she's not just a figure of someone who's experienced hardship, but she was someone that led not just women out. She led all people out in the abolition of slavery. She was part of that movement, but she was specifically also after women's rights, which I had to imagine was deeply connected to her heart as someone who'd experienced so much hardship, you know, and been abused. She made speeches, but they weren't political. They were based on her interpretation as a woman and as a former slave of the Bible. So she would get these amazing interpretations of what God was doing in the Word. And she became convinced that God was calling her out of the city and to go into the countryside and to testify as a preacher of the hope that was in her. So I want to give a couple little stories about that. It says that there's so much stuff I put here. When she was taking that walk out of slavery, it said that she, in this visioning, the vision that she had of God, she said it was a frightening vision. It wasn't just like a warm, comforting vision. It was a frightening vision, but it came with this calming presence. So she's frightened, but then the presence of God calmed her. It sounds like a vision of heaven. And it says she recognized Jesus, and she knew then and there that Jesus was her soul protecting fortress. And it says that she, in that moment, really, that gave her the power to rise against what she called the battlements of fear. Not just the battle, but all the weapons of fear. She could rise above those because Jesus was her soul protecting fortress. She met Frederick Douglass while she was living at the Northampton Association, and although he admired her speaking ability, he was patronizing towards her. Once again, disappointment from men. And he saw her as uncultured. And certainly she didn't have a great education, and he actually, after he learned to read, he had an amazing education. It said that she would use her plain talk to challenge Frederick Douglass, and at an 1852 meeting in Ohio, Douglass spoke of the need for blacks to seize freedom by force, and as he sat down, truth grabbed him, and she said to him, "Is God gone?" He's saying, we got to use force to gain freedom. And she said, is God gone? Is God gone? I think some of us need to say that to each other next. Say that to the person next to you. Is God gone? He is not gone. Is God gone? She was a symbol of nonviolence and about God's power to right the wrongs of slavery. In 1879, There was a spontaneous exodus of tens of thousands of freed people from southern states to Kansas. It's part of that northern migration. And it was she felt like it was a culmination of prayers that she'd had for so long. Prayers that people would be free. And after the Civil War, she actually traveled to Washington to work among destitute people there. She was inspired, she said, by divine commands. And she, although she was nonviolent, she was an agitator for people to live in free places, which I would say is physical attachment to spiritual realities, right? Not just have spiritual reality, oh, I'm free, but you're in physical bondage. She, as a forerunner for us in the faith, said those realities go together and you don't have to take it by force because God is present, right? I'm almost done with this kind of history of our sister here. I love this. During the Civil War, I wrote one more thing. She did take up the issue of women's suffrage, women's rights, women voting. She actually was a friend of Susan B. Anthony, but she disagreed with them. And she said that it wasn't just about, there was this argument about, well, if women get votes, then blacks shouldn't get the votes. And she said that everyone, they all need to get votes. And there's a disagreement between the women. And she then distanced herself from what she saw as this increasingly racist language that was just by the women's groups. Because the women were, this is what happens when we're afraid. We fight for power and we don't pay attention to those who are also drowning. So the women in our country, right, didn't have rights, didn't have voting rights, and they were rallying together to get those rights. And they would do that even at the cost. Susan B. Anthony was a part of that movement, would say, we'll do that even at the cost of if our black brothers and sisters don't get those rights, at least just women will, which really meant white women. And she would stand with those women fighting for those rights and say, it's all of us that need those rights. And I love this. In her old age, it said that she let go of her Pentecostal judgment. Anybody know what that is? That fire and brimstone stuff. And it said she embraced a new spirituality where her last words were, be a follower of the Lord Jesus. Be a follower of the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's such simple words. But if there's one thing our mothers or fathers or spiritual ancestors want us to hear, it's that. Be a follower of Jesus. A man that wrote a book about her, one last quote, he says this about her life. It's a good summary. He says, the force that brought her from the soul murder of slavery into the authority of public advocacy, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And her ability to call upon a supernatural power gave her a resource claimed by millions of black women and by disempowered people the world over. No matter what your color, no matter your sex, if you've been disempowered, this man's saying she had this ability to open up those supernatural resources for others. Without a doubt, he says it was truth's religious faith that transformed her from Isabella, the domestic servant, into Sojourner Truth, a name she felt like the Lord wanted her to start calling herself, a hero, which is at least now for almost three centuries, 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st, however you want to add it up. So this isn't like, oh, Scott just did a book report for us about Sojourner Truth. When Paul is saying, let love be genuine, can we see that in our sister? Hate what's evil. Not just what affects you, but what's evil, what's affecting all of us. Hate it. But also hold fast to what's good. Is God gone? You hate that evil really hard. But is God gone? His Spirit's with you. Hold on to what's good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Come on. I hear Paul saying, be like Sojourner Truth. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice. Have joy again in the hope of the Lord. Be patient in your suffering. I mean, what's cool about that thing we read about Jeremiah is he shows his cards to the Lord. I've grown impatient now with my suffering, and I'm calling you on it. And the Lord says, I see you. And I'm going to turn this ship around for you. Hold on, because I'm doing something. Hold on, Jeremiah. I'm about to give you another word. It's called, I'm doing a new thing. Persevere in prayer. We sometimes as modern Christians, we forget the resource we have in prayer. I know, Andrew, you spent a few years of your life on prayer. Prayer. I mean, to just stop and say, Lord, I don't even know what to say. That's prayer. Just plugging in with your will, plugging in with your want, plugging in with your suffering, plugging in with your hope, and just say, Father, I don't know what else to do. Or I think I've got every answer for the whole world. I'm going to plug into you, though. Make sure I'm not full of myself. Listen, don't be haughty. Live in harmony with one another. Associate with the lowly. Man, if there's something that's good for our spirits right now, is to remember that not too long ago, our neighbors were living in hell. Our family were living in hell, right in our midst. And there's people still living in hell in our midst. Just take a drive down the road. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Paul is speaking the spirit life to us. This is what happens. Are you just let your imagination go up like a sail right now and let the Lord fill it. I know I'm going a little long. Seems to be a usual thing these days. I'm sorry. If it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And he says, beloved, be loved, never avenge yourselves. Don't do it. Don't take vengeance for yourself. Leave room for God to do it. Leave room for the wrath of God. It's written, vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you'll heap burning coals on their head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. We have the potential by the Holy Spirit to overcome evil, not be the ones who are overcome. Who has felt overcome? And who wants to be an overcomer? Anybody in the room else than me? I know you're here. I'm just trying to rouse you a little bit. Because the Lord, these are promises to us. And I told the worship team, I was like, I don't know. I guess every Sunday I feel like the Lord's going to do something. I really do. Why else would I prepare a sermon or do anything? Show up. Why would we do anything if we didn't think the Lord was going to do something? But I really feel like the Lord's doing something this morning. He's moving these big plates that we thought were immovable. He's taking these things out that have been bearing us. He wants us to be free. And not just for ourselves, but to free others. And some of those others are your freaking enemies. The people that you dare not even look at because you're so... I want to say all the hard words. I want to sing a song before we go to the table of the Lord. And it's a new song, and I heard it a couple months ago. And it says some things that I think we have to ask Sojourner Truth, would she sing? And I think she would sing all these lyrics. To the ones we're going to sing today. You can look at Psalm 87 if you're looking for a text to give you inspiration of where this is coming from. To the ones who were once God's sworn enemies from the west and the east and the land beyond the seas. Come to the table where God spreads a feast. You belong. You belong. You belong with me. Verse 2, even those who once sold my children as slaves, who've done deeds so dark, they've been hardened by shame. Oh, turn and believe and receive your new name. You belong. You belong. You belong with me. I mean, if we need a proof text, this is not the Lord on the cross and the man next to him who's done nothing to show that he's living the Christian life, just says, Jesus, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me. So the chorus is, so all you outcasts, all of you, all y'all, all you outcasts, come. The city of God is your home, and the Lord will greet you, rejoicing to sing, you belong, you belong, you belong with me. Can we sing this together? Come on, worship team. Maybe we'll just